Turn with me to Exodus chapter 27, where we left off last week. Exodus 27. And as we hear this record of God's instructions for the tabernacle, we come now to the last two verses of chapter 27. So a rather short reading this week. Only verses 20 and 21. Let us hear God's word. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. This ends the reading of God's holy word. People of God, how does it comfort you to know that you have a priest in heaven right now? How are you comforted by that? That there is somebody on duty at this very moment for you, and that that somebody is the Lord Jesus Christ, who accomplished redemption for you and has ascended to heaven and has been appointed at the right hand of the Father, not only to be your king and your eternal prophet, but also your great high priest. How does that comfort us? Well, it comforts us to know that He is really representing us right now before the Father, and He has work that He continually does in our place, work that He does for us. When we understand Christ's priesthood and what it means for us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find this doctrine of His priesthood to be so comforting, one of the most comforting doctrines in Scripture. For it announces to us that we have real satisfaction that was made for our sins in history by our priest who offered himself as the final sacrifice. And we continually have a real mediator, a mediator who sympathizes with us, who knows what it is like to struggle as a human, and who never stops praying for us, who continually intercedes on our behalf. And that He does this until He emerges from behind that curtain again, when He returns to this earth and ushers in the glorious new heavens and new earth. And until that day, He never ceases in His labors as priest. He is always and constantly interceding for those whom He came to save. And you see, it's that fact, that comforting truth, that promise that is communicated by the Holy Spirit to us today, announced to us even from these two verses at the end of chapter 27. The Holy Spirit teaches us that the Lord continues to be a priest for us, behind the veil, as it were. The Lord instructs Moses about how the priests were to keep the golden lampstand lit. And we remember what the golden lampstand was, right? We heard a lot about it in chapter 25. In fact, we heard a whole sermon about it. It was that lampstand in the shape and crafted as a blossoming and budding tree, with a trunk and six branches coming out. So it had seven lamps. And it was one of the three pieces of furniture inside the holy place, the tent of meeting. And it was used to keep light going in that dark place because no light could penetrate into that thick-skinned tent known as the tabernacle. And we heard a lot about that and how it was a symbol of Christ, a symbol of the light of the world who came into this world. But we also have to understand that those lamps were to remain lit all the time. And there's something about that fact that the Holy Spirit gives us comfort in knowing. And it's that we have a continual priest behind the veil all the time. So think with me this morning about this short passage in Scripture and how it teaches us, first of all, about the perpetual priests of the Old Covenant. Secondly, about the perpetual priest in the New Covenant. And finally, how the promise of this priest comforts us. And as we hear these things today, loved ones, may the Holy Spirit use His Word of life in us to cause us to shine as lights in the world, even in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So first of all, the perpetual priests of the Old Covenant. Now the priests, Aaron and his sons, and later those appointed to be priests from the tribe of Levi, they were to do something that God commands of them here regarding the lamp. They were to take pure olive oil, and the fact that they were to have someone bring it to them suggests that they received it from Egypt, probably, at least initially, until they landed in Canaan and were able to grow olives themselves. But they were to take pure olive oil and use it as fuel for the golden lampstand. They couldn't put candles in the golden lampstand. They couldn't use anything else. They had to worship the Lord in the precise manner that He prescribed. It's interesting that God is very particular, extremely particular when it comes to worship. He doesn't say, oh, just do whatever you think is good in your heart. No, He knows that our hearts are wicked and deceitful and we'll end up worshiping ourselves. That's our natural inclination. Instead, He's very particular about how He wants to be worshipped. And we have to submit ourselves to what He says. And here He says that you're to use olive oil. Pure olive oil, and you're to use that as fuel. Now, olive oil is, of course, very common in the Mediterranean and has been for thousands of years. Like today, it was used in cooking back then. And why wouldn't it be? Olive oil is one of the great expressions of God's goodness in this world, particularly when it's very good extra virgin olive oil. And we find that it was also used in the ancient world, not only for cooking, but also for medicinal purposes, and also for fuel as lamps. You can put olive oil into something that holds a little cup, if you will, and then put a wick in it, and it will burn as fuel. And here we find that it was made by the crushing of olives, as it is today, and then pressing them to extract the oil, and the very first pressing of the olives is the most pure, which we call today extra virgin olive oil. But God instructs them to use that most pure olive oil because it was not only a symbol of His purity, but also because the purer olive oil gives a brighter light, and it gives less smoke as it burns. Now, this sort of passage, when we read it, we might wonder why it's here at the end of chapter 27, and why didn't the Lord put it back in chapter 25 when He instructed about the golden lampstand? We tend to do that at times with the Bible, don't we? Why does God say this here? Why didn't He say it over there? If I were God, I would have put it over. But of course, it's good to ask questions, as long as we don't begin to think that we know better than what the Bible has to say to us or how it is given to us. Because actually, this is in the most appropriate place. Even though He gave instructions about the golden lampstand back in chapter 25, and it might seem at first glance that that would be the most appropriate place to talk about the oil, instead we get it here at the end of chapter 27. What we find, though, upon a little closer examination, is that this is the first place where God begins to give specific instructions about the sacred duties of Aaron and his sons, the priests. And we'll find that phraseology, Aaron and his sons, and those appointed to be priests, coming up over and over again now throughout Exodus and, of course, throughout the rest of the books of Moses. It's the first place where he begins talking about their sacred duties. And now in chapter 28, which we'll find out next week, he begins to go into the priest's garments, and then in the following chapter about the consecration of the priest, and then more things that the priests were to do, more of their sacred duties. But this is the first one. To keep that lamp lit all the time. It wasn't to burn a couple hours a day, it was to burn all the time. Now, hopefully, we remember from our study of the book of Hebrews a few years ago, maybe a few things about the priesthood and what exactly a priest was. Why was it that the priests had this duty to go in there and to keep the lamp lit? Why was it only the priest? Why couldn't everybody do it? Well, we have to remember that the priest was an office appointed by God, so that there would be a go-between, a mediator between a holy God and sinful people. The priest was called to represent the people of God to God. A little bit different than the basic function of a prophet. The prophet's primary function, remember there was prophet, priest, and king. Well, the prophet's primary function was to represent God to the people in word. He would bring special revelation. He would speak the word of God to the people, and usually he would do so as a covenant attorney sent by God to prosecute his case because the people had broken the treaty, the contract at Sinai. So the prophet would come representing God to the people. The priest, on the other hand, would represent the people to God. And there were several ways in which he did this. He did it first by offering sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of the people. A sacrifice that was given on behalf of sinners that needed atonement, needed forgiveness. But they also did other things. They prayed for the people. They interceded on their behalf. They had a specific duty appointed to them to represent the people before God as those who would continually pray for the people. They also maintained the holiness of the tabernacle for the people of God. Just as Adam was to be a priest of the garden and maintain its holiness, not allowing anything to come in that could defile it, particularly a serpent who was speaking lies. Well, so too were these priests to maintain the holiness of the tabernacle, not allowing anything to come near it that would bring defilement. And so they had the responsibilities of making sure bread was on the table of showbread, making sure that the lamp was lit, making sure that everything God had prescribed was done according to His Word. They were responsible for these things. They were, in a word, mediators between God and Israel. And for the Israelite, he would be comforted knowing that somebody was there in the tabernacle representing him before God all the time. That he wasn't only there Monday through Friday, 8 to 5, but that there was someone there all the time, we say in our lingo, 24/7. Always there. And that would be comforting to them. Notice what the Lord says in verse 21. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. And that ordinance, it really ensured that someone was always worshiping God in His holy sanctuary. That God was never without worship. And that somebody was always there praying for the people, not just by day, but also by night. Now that's precisely what Psalm 134 is about, which we sang earlier. We sang those words, and I wonder how many of us even knew what we were singing, that you stand by night, you servants of the Lord. What is that referring to? It's referring to this, to the servants of the Lord in the tabernacle. And Israelites would sing that psalm and it would bring them comfort because if you remember from the call of worship, it says, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. They would be comforted to know that there in the holy place, the lamp was lit 24/7 and somebody was there behind the veil interceding for them, ministering for them, representing them to God. There was always a mediator, all the time, day after day, without ceasing. Someone was always on duty. Boys and girls, you can think of, you know, how we're comforted by the fact when someone's on duty all the time at the police station or the fire station, right? And if you live near a firehouse, as I do, you know that if you go by any time at night, you'll see a light on in there. And somebody's there. And if there's an emergency, if there's a fire, or if somebody needs to call the fire department at 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning, doesn't matter if it's Christmas or the 4th of July or New Year's or whenever, someone is there on duty all the time. And we're comforted by that. But imagine how much more the Israelites were comforted to know, not that they had firemen on duty all the time or policemen on duty, but that there was a priest on duty all the time, because the priest represented them before God. He was the go-between, a holy God who demands perfection and holiness and righteousness, and yourself who falls short of those things. Somebody's always on duty there, and he's praying for the people. Well, it was comforting. The problem, of course, is that this priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was imperfect. The priests themselves, though their office was holy, though they had a holy task and a holy title, they themselves were no more holy than the people. The priests themselves were sinners and needed atonement for their sins like everyone else. And the sacrifices they offered could not actually make the people righteous before God. Sure, they were a means of temporary forgiveness, as the people would bring in a goat or a lamb and say, "Here, please, I want to do as the Lord has commanded. And I'm bringing this as an offering to the Lord." And the priest would bring it and kill that animal and then use the blood, sprinkle it wherever it was to go regarding that particular offering. And there would be this act of worship that would give temporary forgiveness. But those sacrifices could not make the people love God. They couldn't actually make the people love each other or be obedient. They could not satisfy God's justice. The blood of animals could not give God's justification to sinners, nor could it bring in the new heavens and the new earth that God had promised. All those sacrifices could do and were designed to do was to prepare the way for the Lord, who is the perpetual priest, the true priest, and the priest of the new covenant. And that brings us to the second thing we want to think about. So there's the priests of the Old Covenant. They're there keeping the lamp lit, Aaron and his sons, and throughout their generations. But all of that prepared the way for the priest of the New Covenant. Because in the fullness of time, God the Son assumed human flesh and came into this world as the fulfillment of the Old Covenant priesthood. He's the reality. The Old Covenant priesthood was only the shadow that pointed to the reality. All of the Mosaic law, everything, the whole covenant at Sinai was given to prepare the way of the Lord, the one who would come and fulfill all the conditions of the Mosaic law, who would keep that covenant made at Sinai perfectly, as he had promised to do to the Father before the foundations of the world. He, Christ, the true and perfect priest, is the one who fulfills it. For as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? If you could get justification from the old covenant priesthood, why did we need a new priest? Why did God give that prophecy about one appointed to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever? It's because Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant priesthood. And the Father appointed the Son to this task before the world was even made. He gave the Son those conditions to fulfill in order to accomplish redemption for His elect. He would come as their representative, as their mediator, as their priest. He would come to fulfill that covenant that the Father sealed with a vow when He said in Psalm 110, which we also sang earlier, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And He came to represent His people in that obedient life in which and for which humankind was created. He was the true spotless Lamb in whom the Father took delight, who had no blemish of His own, and was always perfectly righteous and obedient. He obeyed all of the Father's commands and offered His obedient and righteous life as a true sacrifice upon that cross, where He suffered the wrath of God for our sins. But His priestly work did not end at the cross. It continued with His exaltation into heaven, with His ascension, with His appointment to the right hand of the Father. He continues there as priest. And His ascension into heaven, as the New Testament tells us, is like the priest going behind the veil. You wouldn't see Him anymore. But you know that He was going there to do His priestly duties, to present blood to the Lord on your behalf for your atonement, and also to do His priestly duties to continue to pray for you. And you see, all of those things in the Old Covenant are fulfilled in the New. And Christ continued. He has ascended into heaven. We don't see Him anymore. He's not here with us. He's behind the veil. But there He continues, now that He has offered His blood to the Father. And the Father is satisfied with His obedient life. There, our priest continues to pray for us. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and the writer to the Hebrews is making this long argument about how Christ is a priest and He's after the order of Melchizedek, and the Father has sealed Him with that vow that was spoken of in Psalm 110. And he goes on in this chapter. You come to verse 23, and he says, "The former priests, those of the Old Covenant, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." In other words, they just kept dying like ordinary people. "But He, Christ, holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." That's what He's doing in heaven now. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And notice what he goes on to say. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, revealed to us later," Psalm 110, "appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Now the point in what we are saying is this, Hebrews 8, verse 1. "We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man, You notice what he's doing here. He's making a comparison. He's showing that the tabernacle on earth in Israel was only a shadow. Christ has entered into the real thing. For every high priest, verse 3, is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. You see, Jesus is a priest who continues forever. He continues forever because he has been raised from the dead. He will not die again. He is exalted in heaven. And now the benefit that you receive from that is this exalted priest who continually prays for you. That is yours. You are entitled to that. I fear to use that word entitled nowadays because, as you know, we are living in the age of entitlement. The age of entitlement on steroids, it seems. And if you've seen the latest research from the Pew Research Center, it shows that the generation gap today is greater than it was in the 1960s. The generation gap between those who are 30 and younger and their parents. We think of the 60s as being, you know, the hippie era and the drug culture as being really the widest gap it's ever been. All the latest scientific research shows it's even wider today in two areas. Areas of morality and areas of entitlement. Something for nothing. It's mine. Give it to me. Who are you to say otherwise? Well, we have to keep in mind that we are entitled to this. Not something for nothing, but something that cost everything. But Christ is the one who paid that everything. And now what we are given is given to us as a gift, as those who belong to Him, as those who receive from our high priest, who is always there mediating for us and praying for us. That is God's promise to us. And that brings us really to the last thing that we have to consider this morning, really how the promise of this priest comforts us. Well, if you can't see it already, it comforts us in the fact that we have in heaven now a priest who has completed salvation in our behalf. He has saved us to the uttermost. He has not only offered a means of temporary forgiveness through the blood of animals, He has offered Himself that obedient life that has reconciled us to the Father forever. He has left nothing undone. He has opened up the way to the tree of life so that it is ours. He has earned perfection by His own merit. And He has clothed you in it so that you, sinner, with all your weakness and failings that you failed in even this past week, are acceptable to the holy God in heaven because of your high priest, because you have a representative, and because you have one who always intercedes for you. That's why Paul bursts out with praise in Romans 8 when he says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Now, I don't know about you, but I'm very comforted by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the real historical Lord Jesus Christ, is praying for me. That's a promise given to me. When I read those words in Luke 22 about Jesus when He says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed that your faith may not fail." Oh, I'm comforted by that. Jesus is praying that your faith will not fail. Not that you're going to have a happier, wealthier, healthier, Joel Osteen kind of life. Better looking, give them all these temporary plastic surgery blessings. You may or may not. You may become a Christian and get cancer. You may, the more you grow in holiness, the worse your health gets. That's never been a promise. The promise is Christ prays for you that your faith will not fail, that you will arrive in heaven at last. And that is far better than any bigger car or lower interest rate or bank account that we could possibly have in this temporary life. So do you see what advantage you have in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see what you've been given, what He paid for, and now says this is your gift? We can't think of ourselves as being disadvantaged loved ones. So often we look at our lives and we see someone else and we say, why don't I have the advantages that that person has? Why don't I have their kind of family, their kind of upbringing? If only I had their kind of financial status. If only I had been educated at that school. If only I had that kind of person's athletic abilities, music abilities, looks. If only I'd win the lottery. Oh, the things I could do with it for you, Lord. And you know what you do. You do the same thing we all do. We say, it must be nice. It must be nice. And quietly sulk and feel disadvantaged until you go to a third world country and see people who are really disadvantaged and realize that we are really nothing more than a sniveling, narcissistic culture. But even that, even going to a place like a third world country or volunteering at a clinic for people who are handicapped or disabled, yeah, that might have an eye-opening effect to us. But still, it doesn't show us our greatest advantage. Our greatest advantage is not that we have a lot as Americans. We have a clean society and we have big car, two cars, house, or apartment. We have a job or whatever it may be. Those are nothing close to our most ineffable advantage. That you have a high priest in heaven right now behind the veil interceding for you, who will continue to do so because he ever lives to do so until he emerges from that tent once again, to come to this earth where he once lived and usher in the new heavens and new earth. Loved ones, as we hear that message today, let us be comforted in the promise of God. Let us take refuge in our priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us offer ourselves as living sacrifices of praise and obedience, responding to this glorious message of the only sacrifice that has forever reconciled us to God, even the one who continually prays and intercedes on our behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ, your Son, our perpetual priest. We thank you for his prayers that never go unheard. We thank you that he prays for us even when we fail to pray for ourselves. That he is heard by you far more than you would ever hear our prayers, even though you hear them all, because they come to you through him. Father, we thank you for our priest, for his atoning blood, his obedient life, his resurrection, and for his continual work of interceding on our behalf as we press on in this life. What advantage you have given us, and that you say, this is yours. Father, we are comforted by that. Father, we pray that we would respond to you now in obedience, and that you would even now continue to lift up our hearts to you as you set your promise before our eyes and we put it in our mouths in this bread and wine at your table. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.